Well, good evening. It's great to be here again. This is real Calvary Chapel weather, isn't it? We should all just go out and surf, don't you think? Well, I did surf one time at a family camp out at La Push. So I'm not exactly a surfer, but I gave it my try. The main thing that got me to the beach was the fear of sharks. And I found out that it's a lot harder. Surfing's a lot harder than it looks. You know, the coming in, standing on the board and all that, that part's easy, I think. Well, I still can do that. But just getting out past the waves, that's the hard part. Anyway, it's great to be here. And those of you who were here last week will remember I'm kind of touching on a topic that's kind of obscure, maybe sounds a little bit obscure, and there's two aspects to why I was kind of led to teach on this. One is it's an area that you don't hear that much teaching on. And the second thing is some of what we're talking about are principles that apply to Bible study in general or apply to understanding God's Word or just have to do with how do we understand God's Word. Some passages are very simple to understand. Other passages, they're more challenging. And so the question comes up, you know, when you get into these more challenging passages, what do you do? What are some of the things that guide us through those trickier passages? And those are some of the things we looked at last week, where I tried to set the stage for a better understanding of what I consider to be one of the most neglected covenants in the Bible, the priestly covenant. And tonight, hopefully, we'll look at greater detail at this covenant itself, and especially its relation to the temple that we see that will be in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ after he returns. So just to review a little bit from last week to get us back into what I was kind of focusing on, I was talking about different ways that the Word of God is attacked, different ways that it's attacked. And some of those attacks come from people who have a really low view of Scripture. They don't really think it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, or they believe that it contains errors. And we're fairly familiar with those sorts of attacks as Christians. We see them all the time. We read them in the newspaper. They're on the Discovery Channel, right? A lot of media sources are very skeptical about Jesus in the Bible. And so we're fairly immune to those attacks. If we've been a Christian for very long, we know the alternative view about what the Bible says and understand that there's not that much to worry about those. Where we get into a little more trouble, though, is when we're involved with other people who do have a high view of Scripture. They do believe it's the Word of God, and they do believe that it's inspired and inerrant. Where we get into trouble there, though, is how do we interpret it? So we all have the same Bible. We might all have the same high view of the Bible, but when we get to certain passages, well, I think it means this, I think it means that. And so then we go to the commentaries and we find out that they differ on the explanations as well. Or often that happens is if it's a difficult passage, you go to the commentaries and they skip it. You know that one, right? Right? If you don't need help, they're there to help. And when you do need help, mum's the word. So that's something that happens quite a bit. And so it's a good thing in a way because it forces us then to go back to our own resources and to look at the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are the best interpreter of themselves, the Scriptures themselves, looking at other passages. So one of the things I talked about last time was the importance of interpreting the Scriptures correctly. And I talked about several principles that sometimes we lose track of. One of them is that the Old Testament is not inferior to the New Testament. It was able to stand on its own. God said things in the Old Testament. He added revelation in the New Testament, progressive revelation we call that. But the information he adds in the New Testament doesn't undermine or overthrow the things that he taught in the Old Testament. And in particular, when Jesus came in his first coming, there was no New Testament. And so the people that he ministered to were responsible for knowing God's words. He kept saying, don't you know the Scriptures, right? Or you don't know the Scripture. And he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's not holding them responsible for reinterpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, which hasn't been given yet. You see that? So the meaning of Old Testament passages can't depend on information which only becomes available hundreds of years later when the New Testament shows up. So progressive revelation can add and enhance, but it can't fundamentally change the meaning of things that God has already said. And then this especially becomes important when we start to look at areas where there are differences of interpretation. And one of those areas that I talked about quite a bit was the issue of the literal kingdom that Jesus is going to establish after he returns, that's centered in Jerusalem. That's a geopolitical kingdom. There's many Christians that don't believe that. And in particular, one of the more tricky parts of that is that if we look at teachings about the millennium, we find out that there is a temple in the millennium, and that temple has the priests in it, and the priests are actually offering sacrifices. And so we struggle with reconciling that with the teaching of the book of Hebrews. We also looked a little bit at covenants, because this particular priestly covenant is a covenant. And I made the point that everything God says is 100% reliable. He doesn't need to emphasize or promise or go out on a limb to say things multiple times for them to be true, because every word of God is 100% reliable. So when he emphasizes something by making it a formal covenant, which is somewhat like saying it's almost like a legal document, then what he's doing is he's emphasizing for us. He's saying, this passage, everything I say is important, but pay attention to this passage because I'm making a formal declaration here. And often when we see in those covenantal passages, we'll see him swear by the sun and the moon, things like of that nature. So what we want to avoid as we go into the Old Testament and look at some of these passages is we want to avoid some of the common problems having to do with interpretation. So let's go back to the priestly covenant and start there again, where we kind of got to last time and we kind of had to shelve things. Jeremiah, we'll be going to Jeremiah 33. And I also want to point out while we're heading to Jeremiah 33 that two stops back in Jeremiah 31 is where the Old Testament talks about the new covenant. And so when Jesus at the Last Supper, when he says this wine is my blood of the new covenant, when he says that phrase, the new covenant, to a Jew, their understanding of that would come from Jeremiah 31. So we're just two chapters away from that promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I want to suggest to you that what Jeremiah says in chapter 33 is no less inspired and no less important than what he said in Jeremiah 31. So if you can consider how important the new covenant is, that's the basis of our salvation, then we should be paying attention to other things Jeremiah says too. So in Jeremiah 33, read with me, if you would, from verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, and notice he's going to now make some strong statements, like I mentioned he does when he talks about covenants. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant will also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Well, last I checked, when I went to sleep last night, there was night and there was day. So far, the night and the day is still hanging around. The sun and the moon is still here. And that's important, too, because God said that to get rid of Israel, you have to take out the sun and the moon. So these things that he swears by, these regular things that he's established, are things that he uses to underscore important promises. And as we saw last week, many of us have been in this passage quite a few times, and we're very comfortable with the part that talks about the branch of righteousness in the line of David. And we looked at that, and we asked the question, well, who fulfills the king promises there, the line of David? And we all jumped in and said, Jesus. And that's the right answer. I think that's the right answer. As far as I can tell, that's the right answer. Yay. Yes and amen. But then we get to the priest part. It talks about Levites there. And I ask the question, well, who fulfills that? Is that Jesus? And I shared a passage from the Nelson Study Bible, one of their comments. So if you go to the Nelson Study Bible and read about this, they say that the Levitical priesthood would likewise be heirs to a divine succession in overseeing the sacrificial system in the Jerusalem temple. Jesus as priest and king fulfills both offices in the new covenant. And then I asked the question, well, are you happy with that? And I heard a little grumble from one person who was paying attention to the text and asked the question, well, was he born of Levi? There's a little fly in the ointment. Jesus is not born in the line of Levi. Jesus arose from the line of Judah. You remember there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from Jacob are the four sons that form the four tribes of Israel. And Judah is one son, and Levi is another son. And the descendants of Judah are not the descendants of Levi. And so when we see the New Testament over and over making such a big deal about the fact that Jesus is in the line of David through both Solomon and Nathan, but he's in the line of David, that's certifying his claim to be the Jewish Messiah. If he's not in the line of David, then he can't be the Messiah. But he is, thankfully, in the line of David, and so he is the Messiah. So for the same emphasis that God gave here, he said, look, my Messiah is coming physically. He's descending from the line of Judah. And sure enough, Jesus is in that line. So when we get to the promise of Levi, it simply won't do for us to kind of shoehorn Jesus into that unless Jesus is a physical descendant of Levi. And this is one of those areas where, again, I'm bivocational, so I'm an engineer by profession as well, and I went to seminary as well, but sometimes it bothers me because people seem to think that God didn't invent and give logic. They want to approach the scriptures in a way that's kind of loosey-goosey when it comes to logic. But God is a God of principles. He's the one that gave us logic. Things can't be true and false at the same time. And so when we come to his word, we can't just pour Jesus into places where God says something that doesn't match Jesus. So in the same way that Jesus plugs into places where he does match, we can't plug him in places where he doesn't. And in particular, as I mentioned, one of the books that's hard to reconcile with the Millennial Temple is the book of Hebrews. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us some things about Jesus as a priest. And he's comparing Jesus with the Levitical priesthood. And here's what he says in Hebrews 7, starting at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Do you see what he's saying there? Did you catch those phrases? He's talking about Jesus. He says Jesus isn't a Levitical priest. He's in this line of, or he's according to the order of Melchizedek. which is this other strange figure, mysterious figure in the Old Testament, who, and he says that he's not called according to the order of Aaron. Well, Aaron is a Levite. So he's telling us here that Jesus is not in that line. And he says that Jesus belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So here the guy writing Hebrews, and there's big debate about exactly who that is, whether it's Paul or who, but the point here is that the author of Hebrews, who's inspired, of course, is telling us, Jeremiah 33, you can't put Jesus in that Levitical deal. So, what do people do instead? Well, one of the ways you can handle these situations, if you ever tried to put a square peg in a round hole, it's kind of hard to do that. But if you can spiritualize your square peg, then you can put it in a round hole. And what do I mean by spiritualize? What I mean by that is take away the literal meaning of what you're looking at. And so here's a commentator who's an excellent commentator, Albert Barnes, but I don't agree with him here, but here's what he says about Jeremiah 33. This promise also has been not literally but spiritually fulfilled. For in this sense only have the seed of David and the Levites been multiplied. So what he's telling us here is if you look at Jeremiah 33 and it doesn't look like it's happened yet, if you look at it literally, then we can just spiritualize it. We can say, well, spiritually it's fulfilled. The problem with that is when you go to spiritually fulfill things, you're robbing two people. One is you're robbing God. God has said something, and if he means it literally, and you spiritualize it, you're defacing God's word. The other thing is you're robbing yourself. Because if it hasn't been fulfilled, and it is going to be fulfilled, you've now erased that expectation from the future. So now your thoughts and your ideas about what God is doing on the earth, what are some of the themes he's doing, what is he going to do in the future, you've kind of erased little parts of that away from his plan. So we don't want to do that. So the problem we have is Jeremiah clearly states something which has never been fulfilled in history past, and yet it predicts something that many Christians cannot or will not accept, which is a future Levitical priesthood in a future literal temple. So what do we do with this? Well, we have to fasten our seatbelts and go back to Scripture. And so there's this whole issue we deal with as believers all through our lives as we run into these things called Bible difficulties. And the difficulty isn't really the Bible, and the difficulty isn't God. The difficulty is our problem of understanding what God has put in the Scriptures. But they're real. They're Bible difficulties. And so when we come to them, we don't have the answer right off. And so sometimes in our quest to try and make everything fit together as quickly as possible or as easily as possible, we grab the quickest solution and say, well, that must be it. And then we go on with other things instead of struggling maybe for years to understand certain passages. And it turns out that those struggles where we can't easily understand something are where a lot of the gold is mined. It's a lot of where the insights come. That's where your faith is built in God, because eventually when you find the solution, when you see the solution, it blows you away about how interwoven and how carefully crafted this book is, written by 40 different authors over hundreds of years, and yet the same Holy Spirit is inspiring the information there so that it all fits together. And so when we see these situations, we want to put on our seatbelt, stick to the plain meaning, and look for other passages of Scripture to confirm what was said and shed further light on it. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And I'll mention here, if you're someone who's really into studying the Scriptures deeply, one of the best resources you can get is, used to be called the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. The old one was called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and then there was a New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and it's now called Nelson's Cross-Reference Guide to the Bible, I think it's called. Anyway, I highly recommend that. I consider it, next to a concordance, I consider it the third most important book in the world. Now, all it is a big fat book of cross references. So, you know, you look in your study Bible, it's got the center column. Okay, this thing has like 500,000 cross references in it. And so if you want to find out how a passage is tied to other passages of the Bible, this is the resource to help you with that. And so one of the ways I like to study the Bible, of course, verse by verse is very important to understand the context of things, but also it's helpful to have two Bibles, one on the main passage and another Bible or a computer window, whatever, which is your chaser Bible. And you take that and you go off and look at all the related passages, and that can really help shed light on how things fit together. And in particular, if you're tempted to go a certain way and interpret a passage, I call that the Bible safety net. It's like when you're up on a trapeze, there's a net down below to catch you when you make a mistake. These cross-references in the rest of the Bible are like that. It's a safety net that when you're going in the wrong direction, you'll find other passages that help steer you back to the right way to look at it. And so here in this passage of Jeremiah 33, this is where the priestly covenant comes in to help, because we see him talking about Levites who are priests, and he's mentioning covenant ideas. And notice also in that passage, I'll just mention this in passing, that there's clues in that Jeremiah 33 passage that point to the millennial kingdom. Notice it says, in those days and at that time. And it mentions several things. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Is that happening today? No. It says that Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Have you watched the news lately? That doesn't appear. Of course, all of these things are true if you spiritualize them, right? And it says that Jerusalem will be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, God our righteousness, the Lord the righteousness of us. And that's because the member of the Trinity who provides our righteousness, the righteousness of God with which we're clothed when we come to faith in Jesus, will be seated on a throne. And you'll also find the interesting thing that the millennial temple has a throne in it. Isn't that interesting? I thought that priests and kings are supposed to be separate, right? There's a king that jumps into the temple in one spot there, and he ends up being a leper, remember? Right? But we know that Jesus has both those roles. Anyway, there's a lot we could say about this temple. But interestingly, as we follow the priestly covenant, we'll also be led into the millennial kingdom. So this passage in Jeremiah 33, which points to the millennial kingdom, has in common the fact that this priestly promises also go that direction. So let's look a little bit at these priestly promises. So in this next section, I'm going to be jumping to a bunch of different scriptures. And if you don't get a chance to write them down, the notes will be on the internet so you can get them later. So don't get real all tweaked out if you can't get to everything. So there's a priestly line of promise as well, which this is reference to. So first we want to understand the idea of what is a Levite and why are the Levites important to God? Well, it all comes about when Israel leaves Egypt. And you'll remember there's a setting where Aaron is essentially made this golden calf, and there's this big party, and Moses comes back, and it gets to this difficult situation where Moses basically says, those who are with me are on my side, on God's side, and they're commanded to go in and kill those who are opposed to God. And it turns out that one particular tribe was very zealous in doing that, even to the point of, in situations that required it, going against their own family, which is a very difficult teaching to us. And I suggest to you in the Gospels, when you see Jesus talking about you have to hate mother and father, he's referring back to that passage. He's referring back to the fact that the Levites, the zeal of the Levites was so great for God, and that God rewarded that zeal. And the way he rewarded that is he said, I want these ones near me. That's what we want, isn't it? We want God to look at us and say, I want that one near me. I'm going to reveal myself to that one in special ways. And so in Numbers 8, verse 14, we find this Jesus says, "You shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine, unto me." And that's what the word Levite has to do with, unto me. "The Levites shall go in to service the tabernacle of meeting." That's where I meet with man. That's where sin is mitigated. They're the ones that are going to be in there. "So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel." So this is where the special arrangement with Levi starts out. And God says, in the Passover, I spared all the firstborn of both man and beast. And by the way, that means I bought them. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Levites for all the firstborn, and you count them up, and the difference, you pay me money, and they're going to be my special ones. And that came about because of their zeal for God. And that incident I talked about where their zeal is demonstrated, you'll find in Exodus 32. We also find out that this arrangement that God has with the Levites is a covenant. Because in Malachi 2:4, it says, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you," he's talking to the priests, "that my covenant with Levi may continue." So notice it's a covenant with Levi. And again, Jesus isn't in this line. "Says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." So you can see God is making a special arrangement with this group of people. And this all gets back to God's sovereignty again, right? People get hopping mad because he chose Israel as a nation to work with Israel. And now he's choosing a group of people from Israel. And so anytime God decides he wants to choose somebody, everyone else gets upset. And so when God chose you, people get upset about that as well. So then we find out that from Levi comes forth Aaron eventually, right? And we know that Aaron is the high priest, one of the first high priests. So in Exodus 18, verse 8, we find out there's a promise made to Aaron. "The Lord spoke to Aaron, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." Notice he uses that word olam, Hebrew word olam, forever, which doesn't always mean forever and ever and ever and ever, but it always means a long time. And he says here, he mentions covenant, berit. So here he's again saying, this is a formal promise I'm making to Aaron. So what we've seen is that, you know, he called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's got the tribes of Israel. Now he's singled out Levi. And from all the Levites, he's pulled out Aaron now. Then we go a little bit further along in history, and we get to an incident involving Phinehas, who is Aaron's grandson. And we find this in Numbers 25. And this is the situation when the children of Israel are being tempted into sin with Midianite women. Remember Balaam and that whole situation? Balak and Balaam. So in Numbers 25, verse 6 through 8, we find out what it is that gets God's attention to make a promise to Phinehas. It says, "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." They were weeping in repentance and sorrow about what was taking place, how Israel was compromising with the Midianites. "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." Did I mention that the Bible's hard? Did I mention that it's really hard? And I also want to mention that this is a good passage to demonstrate that we better understand the difference between the church and Israel. Because this was something that God rewarded, this zeal. God still rewards zeal, but I assure you this is not what we're supposed to be doing, what Phinehas did there. That's because we're in the church. We're not in the theocracy of Israel. And keeping those two apart is very important, else you get pulled into, potentially, people who want to support this kind of thing today. So, a little bit later in the same passage, here's what happens. Verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who is from Levi, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. That's not me. That's God that said that. A covenant of an everlasting priesthood in the line of Phinehas, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So one of the things we find out here is God loves zeal. But he likes informed zeal, not zeal without knowledge. So we see now that it's gone from Levi to Aaron to Phinehas, and we saw in Jeremiah 33 the emphasis. And now, to understand kind of what happens in the next section, we need to look at a little curveball that gets thrown in here. And that curveball is the infidelity of the Levites. So God makes promises to people, and it doesn't put them in a position where they're completely immune from their own responsibilities, right? And so what we find is that the Levites go AWOL. And there's several indications we have of that. One of them is in Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah comes back after the Babylonian captivity and he's helping rebuild Jerusalem or reestablish Israel in the land. And it mentions in Nehemiah 13, verses 28 and 29, that one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me, because they were giving them trouble. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Notice he mentions there that the actions of this particular person defiled the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, and the Levites. Elsewhere we find another prophet, Malachi, the last minor prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. He mentions in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, he also mentions problems with the Levites. He says, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you priests, and today we would say you pastors, have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. He's not just the Lord, but he's Yahweh Zabaoth, the Lord of hosts, of an army of spiritual warriors. So there's a, when he says the Lord of hosts, there's some punch behind there. There's a little bit of threat. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. So here again, Malachi is talking about a time when the Levitical priesthood was in trouble. And then a passage we're going to spend a little bit more time in the end of Ezekiel. We'll be looking at a couple passages in Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 44, and again, you'll see I'm jumping between different passages. And so one of the dangers when a teacher does this is that you don't know what the context is. And so you have to trust me that it's correct for me to connect these passages. But so the assignment, the homework is to learn more and more and more about the Bible, so that when people go to different passages, you're familiar with the context enough to know if they're abusing the passage. Anyway, in Ezekiel 44, verse 10 through 13, we're going to find out when we get to the millennial kingdom that God is going to ratchet it down even more narrow. He's going to go Levi, Aaron, Phinehas, Zadok. And why does he do that? Well, in Ezekiel 44, the Levites who went, he says, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the people who know God, the people who are supposed to be closest to God, they bear the greatest responsibility for when they go AWOL. And that's important for us as believers. It's also important for shepherds. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. So he says, yeah, even though they went astray, I'm going to let them in the house. And of course, when he says the house, he's talking about his temple. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God. They shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priests. That's the last thing you want to hear. Nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. You see what happened there. God says, these ones were the ones close to me. I entrusted them with special relationship with me. They were the ones I wanted close to me, but they led people astray. So now I'm cutting them out of that close relationship. I'm not letting them in on my close things. They're not going to come near to me, to minister to me. Notice he says they can minister to the people. They can't minister to me. I'm not going to let them into the most holy place. I'm not going to let them near my holy things. That's not what we want as people who are following God. We want to get closer and closer to God. But notice he's saying the priests, the Levites are in trouble. So, has the priestly covenant been annulled by the infidelity of the Levites? That's the question. Well, to answer that, we have to now look at another offspring in the line of Levi called Zadok, the person named Zadok. And what we'll find is God still fulfills his promises to Levi because Zadok is in the line of Levi. But as it's going down, he's cutting out, just like the line leading to the Messiah, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all the way down through David and so on. Different lines aren't leading the Messiah. And so this is a similar sort of thing. And what we find is there's several Zadoks in the Bible, but this Zadok was a priest of the house of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. And he joined David at Hebron after Saul's death. You remember that David was on the run. Saul was the king. And he was hanging out in caves and running around trying to survive. And this priest went out from the house of Saul after Saul's death and joined David. And in particular, he was faithful. He was faithful to David when Absalom, remember Absalom, David's son, arose against David and David had to flee. During that time, this Zadok was faithful to David. And more than that, when another one of David's sons, when David is old and the succession, the throne is supposed to pass to Solomon. Remember, there's Adonijah. Another of his sons rises up and tries to take the throne and take the kingdom instead of Solomon. Well, Zadok is faithful to Solomon. And for that faithfulness to David and the faithfulness to Solomon, which was also God's desire, Solomon awarded him by appointing him as a priest in place of Abiathar, another priest in the line of Levi. And so we see this guy Zadok, he does something a lot like Phinehas does, which is you can invest in your descendants. When you do something righteous and zealous for God, it can have an impact, a long impact, long time after you're gone. And that's exactly what happened with Phinehas, and that's exactly what happened with Zadok. Because these priests that we're going to see in the millennium are going to be offspring of Zadok. Well, how many generations is there between Zadok at the time of David and the millennial kingdom? That's a long time. A lot of offspring, a lot of generations. And yet God is going to hold that promise all the way through. So then we turn to one of the snoring passages. So on begat, so on begat, so on begat, so on begat, 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 so on, right? And when you're, if you're reading through the Bible annually, which is something I do, it's always a challenge to really stick with those passages and read the names and not just skip. But there's little gems hidden in those passages often. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we find a line of descent that's given involving the Levites. And this kind of puts the little chain together for us, because it starts out with Levi. It goes Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses, who's not a priest, and it mentions Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. So we saw Phinehas, right? Abishua, Bukki, Uzi, Zerahiah, Mariath, Amariah, Ahitub, Zadok. So there's the connection. So you can see the Levi, Aaron, Phinehas, Zadok. So you're starting to see now, as you look at these different passages, you're starting to see how this promise has progressed through this line. And so now, this is where we kind of bring it together, bring some of this together. When we look at the millennial kingdom, we have this temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and onward, which gives incredible details, all kinds of physical aspects, measurements, sizes, alcoves, stairways. And many people try to spiritualize it and just make it into a commentary about the temple in our heart or spiritual lessons. But it's kind of pushing things. It's a little bit hard to push four chapters of all these details and say it's just a spiritual lesson. Plus, if I ask commentator A what's a spiritual lesson, he's going to tell me one thing. And I ask commentator B, he's going to have a different. And commentator C is going to tell me a different. And when you're starting to get big differences in the answer, you know something's wrong. And I suggest that the problem there is that people don't have a place in their Christian theology for a future temple. And the Word of God is telling us that there's going to be one. And so when we get in Ezekiel 40, we have this tendency of people to say, to deny that it's a literal thing, that it's a real thing. And this is where this promise helps, because when we get there, we find out things about Zadok. And we go, oh, that's related to this promise that we read about in Jeremiah 33. It's related to all these promises down from Levi. And guess what? Those promises were all literal, involving real people and real promises and covenants. And so when we get to the target, that tells us the target is literal and real, involves real people. So let's take a look at some mentions about Zadok. In Ezekiel 40, verse 46, it mentions the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. So like I mentioned last time, you might think it's a Star Trek episode. It's kind of a weird name. Zadokian priests, right? But it says they're from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord. To minister to the people? No, to minister to Him. That's what we're doing in worship. We're ministering to Him. We're not ministering to anyone else. We're not concerned about the audience. We're focused on Him. We minister to Him. So here the Zadokian priests, he says, oh, the rest of the Levites, I don't know about them. They went astray. But these guys who are offspring of Zadok, they're going to come near me. They're going to minister to me. Skipping ahead to chapter 43, verse 19, we find Zadok surfacing again. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, Which ones of the Levites? The ones who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. Jumping ahead one more chapter, and again I'm skipping, I know. Verse 15, chapter 44. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Notice they were faithful. And God is rewarding that faithfulness. He's not saying, wow, they were really charismatic personalities. Man, you know, they were so gifted. He says, no, they were faithful. When people went AWOL, they towed the line. You know, faithfulness is boring. Did you know that? Faithfulness can be really boring. It can be very tiring. It can be very draining. But faithfulness is really hard to find among the people of God. So, if you're a young person or an old person, faithfulness. When Paul talks to Timothy about entrusting teaching to people, he doesn't say, find people who are geniuses, find people who have a super mastery of the Bible, even though that's helpful. He says, find men who are faithful. Those are the ones you want to entrust and invest in, because they're going to carry the ball to the goal line without going out of bounds. So then, a couple more, three, four chapters, Ezekiel 48, verse 11. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. You know, sometimes in our Christian walk, we look around and we go, it's crazy out here. You read stuff in the news about things certain religious leaders are saying on the TV or on the radio, or you hear about different churches and the things they're endorsing, and you start feeling like, am I the only one out here? Am I crazy? But look at how God looks at it. He says, you know the boring thing that you're doing is you're standing faithful. You're still plugged in with my people. The body of Christ, the church, ground zero of my plan right now. You're still coming to a church. You're still supporting it. You're still plugged in learning. All that other stuff that goes astray, that just makes you look all the more amazing and the work the Holy Spirit is doing. So, what can we say about all this? Well, one thing we can say is that the promise in Jeremiah 33 regarding the line of Levi is for real. It's not just something we read and just, well, I don't know what it means. It's a real promise. And it finds its fulfillment in the descendants of Levi's great, 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 great. I was going to write all the greats down, but there's 12 greats between Levi and Zadok. And I don't know how many more greats are going to be before his offspring show up in the Millennial Temple. But that's the kind of thing that God tracks. So there's substantial evidence that the Millennial Kingdom is a future geopolitical reality, even from this promise in Jeremiah 33. The Millennial Temple will also be a real temple with a real priesthood offering real sacrifices. And we don't have the time today to go into that. But I'll say a single statement. I'll try to keep it to just one sentence that maybe will help. Just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, the millennial sacrifices neither contribute to nor take away from the work of Christ. So when you think about Christ and the animal sacrifices, you've got to get out of your mind the idea that the animal sacrifices were doing a little bit of the work and then Christ came and completed that. Did you know that's actually a blasphemous idea? Because you're saying that the animals contributed to the work of Christ? So what I want to suggest to you is that the purpose of atonement and the purpose of sacrifices is different in some situations. It's not always about salvation. Sometimes it's about God physically being present among sinful flesh. So that's a big topic, and I'm not addressing that. But it would take several sermons just to even get to begin on that one. But you have Hebrews and you have Ezekiel, and you have to make them both work. And if that takes a lifetime of struggle, there's insights from it. Struggling to understand difficult passages will always yield a higher view of God and a richer understanding of His Word. A good example would be the genealogies that lead to Jesus. You've got two of them, there's three. There's John's genealogy, right? Jesus from time eternal. But then there's the genealogy of Matthew, which comes from Abraham through Solomon. And then there's the genealogy in Luke, which comes from, involves Adam and goes through Solomon's different son Nathan. And when you study out why they're different and how they're different, you'll find out that God is amazing, because He ends up putting a blood curse on one of those lines. And Jesus isn't affected by it. So when we look at these difficult passages, we'll find out if we stick with it, if we wrestle. You go to that passage where the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob, right? What was all that about? And I think part of it is just this idea, not just Israel wrestling with God, but as believers, God gives us some things that are hard to understand. And if we just blow them off or skim by them, we're going to miss some riches. So we have to stay engaged and wrestle with those. And spiritualizing and allegorizing what God has plainly said is going to inhibit our understanding of God and our Christian growth. And when we take the easy answer, we're really robbing ourselves of a true understanding of what God has said. And worse than that, we unwittingly side with Satan by questioning what God has said. Has God indeed said? Right? God says certain things. Are we going to be among the people that are undermining and questioning that? So in closing, I want to point out some personal lessons from this brief survey of this promise to Levi. The first one is that God responds to zeal and dedication. God responds to zeal and dedication. He's looking for people who are serious about Him, that love Him, and that are willing to stick their neck out when the time comes. Not that go out looking for trouble to raise. Not go out and stick your stick in a bee's nest when you're not called to. But, and this is, I believe, especially the young people here, we've had it pretty easy, my age. I didn't come to Christ till I was 34. But since then, we've had it pretty easy. And it looks like things are heating up. And so you're going to need zeal and dedication. A lot of the lukewarm Christianity that characterizes our culture, I don't think it's going to be around in the future. Because if you're lukewarm, you're just going to fall away. So you have to make up in your mind, are you going to be sold out? Phinehas was sold out. Zadok was sold out. And God responded to that. And He gave their offspring some amazing things because of it. So we can influence our own heritage and our offspring by our zeal and our dedication. Especially when we're raising children. Right? We can talk and do all the things we want to say, but they look at what we do. They look at what we really believe. And when you look at children and how they approach the faith, it has a lot more to do with how parents are living their faith than what they say out their lips, especially if they're different. Having said that, though, zeal isn't good enough. Faithfulness is also required. Faithfulness. Levi had zeal, remember? They come out from Egypt, they're worshiping the calf, the tribe of Levi, they had the zeal. But in the long run, his descendants lacked faithfulness. That keeping, staying power, faithfulness, it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing in general. It's very rare in our culture, because our culture is very oriented toward everything's for you. your individuality and faithfulness, you have to lay on the altar to be faithful. Also, you can't expect to get near to God unless you have zeal, dedication, and faithfulness. He's not going to show you the good stuff. And I don't mean anything magical though. I'm just talking about insights into the scripture, things in your life, how to approach them, the blessings he has for you in your life. But just an intimacy with him in prayer and an understanding the mind of God and the will of God. What is he really up to? He doesn't reveal that to everyone. The message all the way through the Bible is the ones that are close to him, that obey him, and have great respect for him, those are the ones who he lets approach him. Father, we thank you for this passage. There's a lot more to it, especially having to do with the temple and sacrifices. I know there's a lot of questions about that. But Father, I just ask that you would help us to think about the big picture here. Your word is reliable. The things you say will come to pass. Help us to struggle to understand them, but not just to understand them, but to see the lessons in them too. Father, this line of promise from Levi, through Aaron, through Phinehas, to Zadok, it's a testimony of your desire for people to remain true and not to go off on tangents, but to remain faithful. And Father, zeal and faithfulness, that's an unbeatable combination, especially when it's zeal according to knowledge. Father, I ask that you help us all to develop that in our lives. And I thank you that you are a God who rewards those things, that we can run the race that Paul said, that we're not just coasting along in this life as Christians. We have a real goal, and you have an intimate time for us in the future. We just thank you for it. Thank you that we're designed to have fellowship with you. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.